When Jeff first met me, he said a few years ago, we're still getting started. How's that work? Well, when Jeff first met me, we were at the very beginning of this process. I had just gotten back from a trip to Indonesia that if you were in the Sunday school hour, you saw those pictures. And getting ready to begin the process of developing partners, that was in Shreveport, and that was in I think it was in May of 2012, and the end of July we hit the road and moved our base of operations from California, where our sending church is, where I had served another church for a few years, and back to Pennsylvania, where much of our family is, and from that point on we had visited with three churches in California. And since then, we have visited, by my count, 71 different churches. You are then number 71, and Lord willing, you're the last. Well, I mean, we'd like to go somewhere else new, but it looks like you're the last new place we're going to go. We're going back and seeing two or three more of a couple more that we have scheduled this month of churches that we've been at before. Including my dad's church in Minnesota, which is also Paul Snyder's sending church, if you know Paul Snyder. But this is a little bit, the last few months have been, as we're winding down, as we've reached that 100% of support level, it's been kind of an emotional experience for me to come back to Michigan twice, which is my home state, but also, as my dad is now making his final transition into full-term nursing just as of this week. So we planned this trip a while ago, then this all happened. So we appreciate your prayers. I do want to say one more thing, which is a little emotional, and that is we talked last night about places. We talked with the Nordines about the different places we've stayed, and one of them was on bunk beds of a couple of girls and who joined their big sister so we could have their bedroom. And that was Steve and Lisa Loeffler's place in Georgia. And we had just a lovely time with them. While we were there, Brother Steve would lead family devotions, and he would have to pause in the middle of things because he couldn't keep up with his own thoughts. But at one point I said, Steve, I like that book that you've got there that's got the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament in one volume. I said, that's kind of cool, my Hebrew has fallen apart, my Hebrew Bible, and my Greek's been around a while, and that's just kind of cool. And the next thing I knew, he'd come out of his study, and he said, David, I've ordered one for you from Amazon. It's on the way. We will obviously be taking that with us to Indonesia. Please pray for Lisa and for her five children. They range from the age of about 20 down to a toddler. Well, she's about 3 now, I think, during this time. And they are awesomely gracious people living in Cornelia, Georgia, serving a little Southern Baptist congregation that's a Sovereign Grace congregation in Gainesville, Georgia. And just please lift them up in prayer that the Lord will continue to use their witness as well as the witness that Brother Steve, like all those who have faithfully served, yet speaketh. And so we just appreciate that very much if you would join us in prayer for these dear friends. We turn this morning to Isaiah. I've been reading Isaiah in my devotional time, and it's the most beautiful book in the Old Testament. I'm right up there with Psalms. It's just a beautiful, beautiful book about redemption, about salvation, as well as about God's judgment. And today I want to read a passage which is a remarkable but in a way typical passage for Isaiah, in that he speaks rather terrifyingly of the coming judgment of God, and then he speaks in ways that, when you understand the judgment of God, You need the power of the Holy Spirit to give you the faith to believe that He is as merciful as He is. When He shows you how bad sin is, then after that, and how severely He deals with it in righteousness, then after that, you also need Him to show you and to open your eyes to see that His promise of salvation is true, because otherwise we would use words like incredible, which means unbelievable. But it's not incredible. It's credible to the one whose eyes are open. And so I pray the Lord would open our eyes today as we look at the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 19. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And they will fight each against another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hands of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule them, declares the Lord of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile. And all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will lament, will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile. And they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit, and there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and will tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it will be mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. And that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make Himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and He will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. Let us pray. Father, open, please, your word to our hearts. Oh, but Lord, open our hearts to your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only thing the church has to offer, is also the best thing that could possibly be offered. The word gospel means good news, and it is not just a name. The gospel is, first of all, news. It is news, words that are unknown until they're told. The gospel is unknown. Still, to many of the peoples in the deep interior of the island of New Guinea, it is unknown on the streets of Tokyo and Beijing and in the vast reaches of the Muslim world. And it is unknown to many people in lands like ours where there is a huge evangelical presence. It is unknown even among many who are religious, but whose religion is nothing more than another set of moral principles or a promise of good things for good people who follow the rules and try to do their best. For the gospel is none of these things. The gospel is the astonishing good news that through Jesus Christ, God gives eternal life. Not to people who are spiritually qualified, but to people who are spiritually dead. It is the news that God gives a living hope to those who are utterly hopeless. It is the news, as Paul put it, in words that we would never have dared to make up. We wouldn't have said this. But the Bible says that God justifies the ungodly. The gospel is the announcement that because of the price that Jesus paid and because he rose from the dead, God saves people that have already come under his righteous condemnation, people who by every measure of moral goodness are past saving. The gospel is the message that there is salvation for the unsavable. Gospel is not news that God goes easier on sin or sinfulness than we would have feared. No, the gospel does not say that sin is not all that bad, because sin is an offense against him who is holy. The gospel does not say that people are not that guilty or that God is not that angry. Instead, in the gospel, in the Word of God in its entirety, God describes his own attitude toward rebellious humanity as wrath. God does not say that his judgment is not that severe, but rather that he will come swiftly, eternally, and finally upon those who have rejected him as the God he is. But in the gospel, God says that those who are his through faith, for them, that final judgment for their sin, for your sin, believer, that final judgment has already fallen on your Savior Jesus. God sent his Son into the world, as he himself put it, not to save the righteous, but sinners, including people no one thought could be saved, people that we thought were beyond hope, and that were. Apart from his supernatural, miraculous mercy and grace, people far beyond consideration by those who thought they knew God and who he could and would save. God's plan to save those who are already in and of themselves beyond saving is in both testaments. In fact, it is a major Old Testament theme. And here it's set out very dramatically, very starkly, but not just here. It's really, I could have read a lot of places in Isaiah, but this is a good one. For here we read of two unsavable nations, one in detail and the other mentioned, and we put it in the Old Testament context, and we see we have two whole nations beyond any spiritual hope. And here we have salvation for the unsavable. The first unsavable nation that's mentioned, of course, is Egypt. And verses 1 all the way through 17. Now, I read from the ESV, and my edition that I have before me here makes a break after 15. But I'm going to say all the way through 17, we have judgment falling on Egypt. For 2,000 years, Egypt dominated the lands of and Northeast Africa and Southwest Asia, and all of their peoples. In Moses' time, Egypt had already been around a long time. The pyramids were already old when Moses came on the scene. But in Moses' time, Egypt had severely oppressed God's people, and they were severely judged. Now again, as Isaiah writes, and looking forward from his time, Isaiah writes hundreds of years after Moses. And now again, God's judgment is falling on Egypt. In verse 1, he summarizes the case, and he tells it, he says that God himself is coming, riding on a swift cloud. He comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. That God is coming, he will destroy the empty power of Egypt's idols, which is the power of the devil's deception, and that the people who worship the idols, tribute to them. It's an empty power. But then also, it says, the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. That is, the Egyptian people will experience the terror of God's judgment. And that summarizes all of the following 16 verses. God says in verse 2 that God will judge Egypt with civil unrest and with civil war. I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians. They will fight each against another, each against his neighbor, city against city, and kingdom against kingdom. In judgment, he stirs them up, and he turns them over to the hardness of their own hearts toward each other. That human beings, in their natural sinfulness, don't like each other much. They don't care about each other. God turns them over to their own hatefulness, toward their own fellow countrymen. And they will suffer the breakdown of their nation into chaos. National unity was one of the first principles of the Egyptian religion. The Pharaoh was the god who wore two crowns. The crown, and one was red and one was white. And don't ask me which. I can't even tell you about Lancaster and York, which was which. But one was red and one was white. And it was Upper and Lower Egypt. And the idea was that Pharaoh was a divine ruler who by his sacred power united all of Egypt. But now Egypt's unity, their idolatry of their king and their nation is going to break down. They will continue to turn to their occult, animistic religion. The powerful nations of the ancient world all had an animistic religion which was like unto Hinduism and what we call the religions of the primitive peoples of the world. Don't ever say that's a primitive religion. The religion of the spiritual, of the worship of the spirits of nature and the powers of nature and the powers of curses. Don't say it, not because it's politically incorrect. Don't say it because the word primitive means at the beginning. It's a notion of from modern 19th century, not really that modern, anthropology that the most... That the societies that have the least technology and the least knowledge of science and also, by the way, the least knowledge of Christianity, of God's truth also. but that those societies are the way that mankind was at the beginning. That's what the word primitive means. It means primitive means first. They're not primitive in that sense. These are lies that came in later because of Satan. At the beginning, Adam and Eve knew who God was. But these people, in their occult, animistic, that is, spirit-worshipping nature religion, they will stay, they won't repent. They'll continue. Judgment of God doesn't mean that people repent. People repent only when God opens their eyes to see what the judgment of God means, and not just that, but to desire to turn to Him, to realize that they are, that I am wrong. I got to stop this. I'm wrong. But they won't do that. They will continue. It says in verse 3, the last part of the verse says, they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. The necromancer is, this is the ESV. It's supposed to be 21st century American English. Who knows what necromancers mean? Just raise your hand. I want to ask you. Who knows what that means? A few people. Necromancers means a person who consults the spirits of the dead. I don't know why you can't say something else. It's like a medium. Okay. Well, that's very much a part of animistic religion. And in Papua, they really fear their ancestors, which really means like, you know, grandpa who was a meanie and now he's dead and now he must be doing bad things to me. It doesn't mean great-great-great-great-great-grandfather because they don't remember that far back because they haven't got records. But they fear the ancestors. Terrified. They're absolutely terrified. It's not like, oh, it's so wonderful I get to talk to my dead, you know, brother-in-law. It's just really lovely. It's not like that at all. Americans have romanticized occultism. We turned it into something in our minds as being something sweet. It's not. It's an ugly, nasty, satanic religion. And your young people need to stay away from witchcraft in any form, celebration of all that in any form, any books like Harry Potter that teach them about magic, because it's all based on the animistic religion that our, guess what, European, if your ancestors came from Europe or from the British Isles, they were all, before the gospel, they were all into that. It's an ugly, nasty religion that's based on fear of the powers of Satan as though he's God. Well, they will continue to do that. They're not going to repent, but it will be in vain. Then they will experience tyranny. What often happens in a revolution is that then you get a tyrant. And it happened in Indonesia, where the entire country went through a revolution and then had a tyrant that followed. It's happened all over the world. I will give them into the hand of a hard master. A fierce king will rule over them. Then the rest of the following several verses, beginning in verse 5, talk about the failure of the Nile. And it does not rain in Egypt, but Egypt is a rich country because every year the waters come down out of the mountains of Ethiopia, and the Nile floods the land and drops silt on the land, and then when it recedes, you have rich, rich soil. When that inundation fails, you have no crops. When it happens more than a year in a row, people start to die. It's still a problem. But certainly in the ancient world, this was a huge deal. Now they've created a dam now, and they, you know, they think they can control it. But this would, not with reading all the verses, but just to notice, you can look through here. 5 through 6 talks about the failure of the inundation, the river drying up, the branches of the Nile drying up, which is the branches that came off of the Nile and inundated this part of the land, the reeds and the rushes. The natural plants withering up, bare places. And then in verse 7, you have the failure of the crops. All that is sown by the Nile will be parched and driven away. And then in verse 8, the failure of the fishing industry, which was the key to Egypt's success. And the fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook, they will languish who spread nets. And then verse 9 is the failure of the Egyptian textile industry. You're talking about the ancient world. Yeah, they had all this stuff back then. Okay, a little different technologies, but they have cotton, they have flax. It's all going to fail. So belief in their economic power would prove to be nothing because God was going to judge this country. And finally, would be a failure of the political, intellectual, and religious leadership of the nation. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. Verse 10 says, the pillars of the land will be crushed. This is the national leadership, economic collapse. And then the princes of Zoan, the wisest counselors of Pharaoh, give stupid counsel. And then there's a denunciation in verse 12 of the wise men. And in verse 13, we are told the princes of Zoan, this is the priesthood. These are the brainy people. Egypt had tremendous amounts of scientific ability in the ancient world. And the princes of Memphis, the princes of Zoan, the princes of Memphis are the counselors of Pharaoh. And they claim to be nobility who have ancient ties and who know all things, and they will prove to be completely useless. Finally, there will be a terror of God himself and of everything connected with him. And that's verses 16 through 17. And I would include that in the judgment of Egypt. It says they will become like women. They will tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord shakes over them. They will no longer be magnificent warriors because they can't fight God. And then they will be afraid of the land of Judah. That is, they will be afraid of the people of God. Now, what's very interesting is a lot of the violent persecution of Christians that has taken place in the history of the world has taken place because tyrants are afraid of Christians. It's kind of weird because those Christians don't have weapons. They don't have economic power, but the tyrants say these people are suggesting that another is king, even Jesus, that there's another God and that I'm not him. And they're going to disrupt my power, and they're afraid of Christians. Well, this is what happens here. The Egyptians become afraid of the land of Judah, which is to say the people of God. God's hand is raised against them. His people are a terror to them. God has purposed against them. Hope is gone. But God has another purpose, and it is a purpose of mercy which they do not deserve. Now then there's a mention of Assyria. And in this verse, not much is said about Assyria. They're just named. But you have to understand, when there's a mention of Assyria here, and it's in a positive sense, the background. Because Assyria is a much worse place than Egypt. If there ever were an evil nation, it would be ancient Assyria. When I took ancient history at Michigan State, it was a secular 40 years ago as it is now, but in ancient history, I knew I was going to go to seminary by that point, and so I took an ancient history course. Thought it would be a good background. And the teacher, who never professed to be a believer, would say things like when we were in this part of history, she would say, well, of course, we know more about the Assyrians from the Old Testament and the Bible than we do anywhere else, but, and then she would go on. But she would go through all these peoples, and she would talk about the different Canaanites, and she'd talk about the Moabites, and then she got to the Assyrians, and she said, I have said something good about every one of these people groups of the ancient world. I can't think of anything good to say about the Assyrians. Assyria was the cruelest aggressor in the ancient Middle East, centered around the cities of Ashur and Nineveh in what is now northern Iraq. Assyrian armies devoured everything in their path, and they eventually conquered Egypt itself. Their method of preventing rebellion when they conquered a land was to forcibly remove its population to a different country whose population was removed to yet another country whose population might be removed to the first country. So they circle everybody around so that you didn't have a homeland. Against those who dared to assert their freedom, they carried out punitive wars of terror that do not bear describing. I didn't bother to bring my notes on this because it's just disgusting what they would do to people. But God used this horrific empire to judge his own people. King Solomon was succeeded by his foolish son, King Rehoboam, David's grandson. And because of Rehoboam's foolishness, ultimately because of God's judgment, the northern 10 tribes of Israel rebelled and set up a separate kingdom, which they called Israel, and we refer to it as the Northern Kingdom or Northern Israel. In Samaria was their capital. Judah continued as a separate kingdom based in Jerusalem, and this is in the 900s BC. Northern Israel was then ruled for over 200 years by successive dynasties of godless kings and queens. We think of Ahab and Jezebel. Until the year 722 BC, when it was overthrown by Assyria, most of its people were deported, and its land was resettled by foreigners who eventually became the people that we know of in the New Testament as the Samaritans. But through Isaiah, God warned the Assyrians that they had only conquered his people as a tool of his judgment, and that their atrocities, which were many, and their arrogance against God would not go unpunished. So in Isaiah 10:15, he speaks of them as his tool, and he says, "Shall the axe boast over him who hews it?" And warns them that he will judge them. An entire book of the Bible, the prophecy of Nahum, which is only 47 verses long, but it's intense, pronounces God's judgment on Assyria and its capital, Nineveh. Using some of the strongest language in the Old Testament, it denounces Assyria's arrogant idolatry and its unspeakably cruel wars. And the prophet, speaking in God's name, rejoices, if you will, over the coming destruction of an entire city, an entire state. And he concludes his book with these terrifying words: "Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing of your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap your hands. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Nahum 3:18 through 19. 100 years before, Jonah had declared God's judgment against Nineveh, and the city had repented, but not this time. The Babylonians are coming. The Assyrian Empire is about to fall, never to rise again. Nineveh is now a ruin. It seems that the last word has been spoken about another unsavable nation, but it is not the last word. For in verses 18 through 25, we read of good news for the unsavable. First, we read that those who are God's enemies will hear his word and declare his praises. Now, this can get by you if you're not paying attention. Even if you are, it might get by you. He says they will speak the language of Canaan. We go, that's Canaanite? No, the language of Canaan is a language that we call today Hebrew. So it says they're going to hear Hebrew, but it doesn't mean Israel's going to conquer them and they're going to speak Hebrew. What it means is they're going to hear the words of the Hebrew language. What are the words of the Hebrew language? What's called the Bible. They're going to hear God's word. They're going to know it. They're going to hear the words that God spoke through Moses and know that God is the maker and ruler of the whole earth. God begins the books of Moses, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he goes on to speak about how God made that light in the sky. He doesn't even call it the sun. The Egyptians worshiped the sun. In the very opening words of the book of Moses, of Genesis, Moses denounces the gods of Egypt. You have to read that carefully in conjunction. It isn't just in the plagues, but also in the creation. The Egyptian gods are denounced. They're going to hear God's word that he's the creator. He's the only God. They're going to sing the psalms from their hearts. They're going to believe the promises of the prophets. They're going to speak the language of Canaan, that is the language of heaven, not just the Hebrew language, but the words given by God's Spirit. It means they're not going to believe just in one God that they identify with their gods. The Egyptians, like many polytheists and people who believe in many gods, they say, well, there's really one God over all. I was telling somebody before the service that the Indonesian government, in their constitution, they say the people of Indonesia are believers in one God. You got to be a believer in one God to be an Indonesian. But if you're a Hindu, that's an official religion. because the Hindus say, well, we really believe there's one God beyond all the other gods. So the Egyptian government, or the, excuse me, the Indonesian government says, okay, Hinduism can be a national religion. They don't really, they just want to have religion, civil religion. Well, even in Papua, the animists have this old back belief, way back in their belief, that beyond all the spirits and the ancestors and the demons and the devils and all that, there is one creator God, but we can't talk to him. Because they don't want to talk to him, because they don't want to hear what he has to say. But there's that kind of vague belief. There was a time in Egypt when the Pharaoh said, we're going to believe in one God, and it was the sun god, S-U-N. And so some historians will say, well, see, that's where the Egyptians became monotheists. No, they didn't. They just tried to identify the one God, the true God, with one of their... They tried to fit him in. But God won't be fitted in. The worship of the sun, or the worship of a vague deity, the worship of there is one sovereign God, but he never had a son, which is the doctrine of Islam. We worship the one God who never had a son. That's not the worship of the true and living God. Throughout the Bible, we're taught that God does not reveal himself through the religious traditions or the ideas of the cultures or the brilliant men of the world. He reveals himself in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, in the Greek New Testament, in the translations of those books that God gave, in the Bible, and in the Bible alone. But Isaiah is saying there come a day when the Egyptians will no longer pay attention to the priests of Zoan and Memphis, but only to the language of Canaan. They will hear and they will believe and they will speak the word of God. It is going to be spread to Egypt. It will be spoken and be believed by the Egyptians. And on the day of Pentecost, there are men from Alexandria. And God's word is taken to Egypt. They will declare the mercies and the glory of the living God. There won't just be a tiny minority, but there will be great numbers of people among the nations who will speak the word of God. Isaiah says there will be 5 cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan. He also mentions that one of them will be called the city of destruction, which there's a city in Egypt usually referred to by its Greek name Heliopolis, which means sun city. And the word for sun and destruction in Egyptian is very similar. It may mean this, that in a city that was destined for destruction because they worshipped the sun and the moon and the stars, in that city they will worship the true and living God. It means something like that. And then they will not simply say they believe. This is so important. Because we get all excited, when we have, politician who says he's a believer, or when we have services and people come and they all get excited for a couple days. I remember 9/11. Our church, we had a bunch of visitors, and it lasted exactly 1 week. People were really concerned about the judgment of God, and then the week after that, they didn't come back. And I don't think they went to another church. No, they won't just say they believe. But they will repent. Isaiah puts it this way. He says that they will swear allegiance in verse 18. They will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. They will replace the worship of their idols with the worship of God. Egypt was full of temples, but there will be altars to the living God, to the Lord in the midst of Egypt. On its borders, there were great obelisks, they looked like the Washington Monument. That's what an obelisk is. And on them it said, you are now entering the land of the divine Pharaoh, the supreme ruler of all the nations, or something like that. Okay? It was like to that effect. But it says, there will come a day when there will be a pillar at the border of Egypt to the Lord. In other words, the Egyptians are going to repent. There will come a day when the knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when the God of the promised Messiah, when Jesus Christ the Lord, when the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters do cover the sea. claims of false religion and the pretended greatness of arrogant humanity and the power of sin will be torn down in the hearts of people in every nation. And then, of course, it says the Lord will send them a Savior and a Defender. We know who He is. God's people, who He will save out of every nation, will be saved through the Savior and the Deliverer He has sent, Jesus Christ. This is the little-known gospel of the Old Testament, but it is everywhere, that Jesus Himself proclaimed that the ancient promises of the coming Messiah is a promise not only of a king for the land of Israel, but a savior for all of the unsavable nations of the earth. So Jesus goes to Samaria, where the foreigners were settled by the Assyrians. And the Samaritans, when they hear him, he stays with them for a couple of days, and they say, "We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." God will make himself known to him, to them. Verse 21. The Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. For in Jesus, God makes known his salvation, but not only his salvation, God makes himself known. John says, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." And then it speaks of the Assyrians joining with them. The Assyrians, by the way, hated Egyptians just as much as they hated anybody else. But there will be a highway. They're going to get along. There's going to be peace. But not just peace among men, but they will worship the Lord together. You know, we might have expected the Lord to say, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria in God's judgment. In fact, God did judge Israel and Egypt and Assyria. But here, he says, "In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." God is building his people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. People, not just people we say they could be saved, not just the supposedly responsive, as though some people have it in them to be converted. Not just the good person that you say, "Boy, would he make a good Christian. He's awful close, you know. I've been talking to him and he's asking about God." But that person of whom you say he will never be saved, he couldn't be, it's just not possible. That person you love that you say, "You know, I prayed for them for years and years. His heart's cold. They're unsavable." That person who's sitting in your pew, in your chair, who says, "This is all well and good for you, preacher, but you don't have any idea what there is in my life. I'm beyond hope." Oh, do not believe. Well, understand this. You are, and so are they. Because God doesn't save pretty good people. God doesn't save sinners who are, well, they're sinners, but, and there's a popular thing when you go around the internet and you look at evangelical churches like we do, and you're like looking for somebody to go give your mission presentation to, and you read these statements of faith, and one that's real popular is, mankind has tremendous potential, but there's a sin problem. You don't have a sin problem, brother and sister. You got sin. Because you're a sinner. And it isn't just because you do a few things. It's the way you are. But it isn't just because you were born that way, because you do a lot of things. Because that's who you are. And you say, you know what, I look pretty good to you, but I know I can't be saved. You can't. And neither can your father or your son or your neighbor or the Muslim who might move into your town even. I don't think so tomorrow, but you don't know. Oh, they're coming to America. They're going to take us over. How are they going to take us over? Who's got the power of the Spirit in their heart? Who has the gospel that will transform? Oh, David, you're going to Indonesia. Is there any hope for these people who still, they've had the gospel preached to them and preached to them, and then now the preachers don't even know the gospel anymore, and they're still worshiping demons, and some of the missionaries are discouraged. And you know what? They know it better than I do. I'm the new kid on the block. Because they keep going back to the same rotten, filthy sinfulness. They're beyond hope. Yes, they are. Try to think of something good to say about the Assyrians. Look at the Egyptians and their arrogance. Where we're headed in the Western world today is we're headed to a time, this is my personal opinion, okay, this is exactly worth that. But I see us headed toward a time in which, not where Christians are persecuted, but where they're just scorned and despised. Because we believe as a society in North America and in Europe, we believe that we don't need Christianity anymore. We're doing just fine without God because we're really getting richer and richer. See, we're afraid of economic collapse. I think that would be awful if we had economic collapse, but I'm equally concerned about an economic boom. We're getting better. We drive around this country, and I'll tell you what, we see some poverty and some pain, but we see an awful lot of wealth. We've been in 37 states. It's a pretty fancy country. But we don't need God. We're doing just fine. And we're without hope. You can't turn a country like that around unless you're God. You can't use the old tricks to get them to come to services. Many of you remember the days when we put out a poster, and it was a little bit before my time, but in some places, you put out a poster and put signs up, you say, we're having revival services, and people will come to your church because there's nothing better to do. It's kind of like when we went to the jungle in Papua. We were the only game in town. Everybody from the village came to hear us. They didn't, and we were speaking Indonesian. I mean, I was speaking English, and then it was being translated into Indonesian. People didn't understand Indonesian, but it was like the only show in town. Well, it's not the only show in town anymore. We're no fun. So then we say, well, if we would just be fun, if we would just be a little more like them, then maybe, you know, because they're pretty good people, we could sort of get them to come. And God says these Egyptians are never going to come. All that's going to happen is you're going to become a little more like them. That's all that's going to happen. They're never going to come. It takes supernatural power. And the gospel that you have, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that he is the only Lord of heaven and earth, that he's been promised from day one to come to die to save his people, that he did die, that he bore the sins of all who will ever believe in him, and that by his Spirit that people are born again, that he rose from the dead, that he conquered death, that he now lives to save, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead and to deliver his people forever. That gospel has the power to save the unsavable, and it's the only one that will work. Because it doesn't work, it works supernaturally. Because God is God. It's the only gospel that'll save Papuans, or Muslims, or Buddhists, or Hindus, or proud secular modernists, or you. Let us pray. Our Father, how wonderful and glorious you are. That you have conquered our unconquerable self-centeredness. That you have torn away our self-righteousness, our love of the world, our fear of things we should never have given any regard to, and our total lack of fear of you. You've torn it all away. And by your word, you've shown us Jesus. Oh Lord, do it again in our time, in this place. Lord, do it again in Michigan. And do it again at the ends of the earth. Bring back sons and daughters of Adam, whom you have chosen before the foundation of the world, who are beyond every human hope, but who, for whom you gave Jesus. Do it that the Lamb may receive the reward of his suffering. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.